Well, as I said, we're starting a new sermon series that we are going to be in for the next 7.5 months. Buckle up and get ready through the book of Acts. And this is something that I've been excited about, I've been praying about. And really, as I was looking forward to this next year, really back or even early in the fall, just wondering, say, God, where do you want us to go? Where do you want to take us this next year? And it's just a couple of words that kept coming to mind, go, do, you know. And so I have been just feeling this burden of really wanting to discover what it looks like to be a church that's sent, a church on mission, a church that is really living out the gospel. And not just see what that looks like, but to really to become that. And I don't know of a better place to look, a better place to start than the book of Acts, because that's what the story is all about. It's the story of this small group of believers near the Mediterranean Sea who gathered together in this upper room for a few days after the resurrection, after the ascension, and just waited and prayed. And 10 days after they had gathered together, the Holy Spirit fell. They left that place empowered and transformed and ready to move. And they just turned the world upside down. And that's how God works. He sends his infinite power through those of us who are imperfect and weak vessels. And that's what we see. That's the birth of the church. And I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you hear that word church, but it's probably a little bit different than what they would have pictured or what they would have been thinking in early in the first century. The church at its inception was essentially, it was a movement. It was a movement that that was fueled by a conviction that Jesus had died as the Savior of the world, that he was raised from the dead 3 days after he was crucified, that he was the rightful Lord of the earth and in all of creation, and that because of that, all people everywhere were now called to repent and turn their lives over to his lordship and invited by him to come home. In the Greek New Testament, the word that is translated church is the Greek word ekklesia. That might be a word you're familiar with. When you look at that word, it's broken. It's actually two words that are combined into one. The first word is ek, meaning out of, and kaleo, meaning called out. So when we think of the church and we think of that word ekklesia, we can think of that as an assembly of people called out. That's the church. But over the years, something happened. Rather than thinking of the church as a movement, there started to be a shift, and people began to think of the church as a place that you went to that provided religious services or goods. Interestingly, our English word that we use, church, does not even come from the Greek. It comes from a German word, Kirche. I think that's how you pronounce it correctly. And the word Kirche means a sacred place where you gather for religious purposes. Which seems like a subtle shift in thinking, but it really had far-reaching ramifications for how we thought about the church. It really altered the way that people related to the church. Throughout the Middle Ages, people started to go to church. They went to church. It was a place that you went to or an event that you sat through. And so the church shifted from this idea of a movement that you were a part of, that you contributed to, and that you moved with, to an institution or something that you attended that provided religious services for you. And then something else happened. God raised up a group of people called the Reformers. And one of the main figures in that group for the English-speaking world was a man by the name of William Tyndale. William Tyndale was someone who really wanted to recapture this reality, this idea of the church as a movement. He believed that for somebody, if they wanted to be a part of the movement, they had to understand the message that drove it. And so his life work was to make the first translation of the Bible into the common English language, and that's what he did. And every time he comes across this word, ekklesia, he translates it congregation instead of church. really trying to emphasize this idea and this reality that the church was not a place that you went to, but it was a movement that you belonged to. It was a gathering that moved. Well, that infuriated church leaders because it really did. It undercut their authority. And eventually, after a bunch of going back and forth and a bunch of, I guess you could say, trials, Tyndale was convicted as a heretic, and he was burned at the stake. He was hung and then burned at the stake. During his trial, right before he died, he said to his executors, "If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." Not exactly words that will bring clemency, but you can just see the boldness and how much of a conviction this was for Tyndale. The danger that the church faces in every age is that danger that we saw right there. It's this danger to cease being a movement and become instead merely an institution that provides services to people, or even worse, just a place that people attend. But the reality is this: the church, as we see it in the New Testament, it is a movement. And here's the thing about movements. Movements move. If you're a part of a movement or a part of this movement, it just makes sense that you would be moving too. And so the question for us as we start into this series, as we start diving into this, is this. And we can kind of have this in the back of our minds as we go through this book, is, are we as a church, are we just doing ministry? Are we just providing services? Are we just a place that people come? Or are we a movement? To make this a little bit personal, are you as an individual, for you, is church just a place that you attend? Is it just something that you check off the box? Or is it a movement that you are personally a part of? And so with those questions kind of in the back of our mind, we might revisit those as we go through this series, but with those questions in the back of our minds, I want to dive into this beginning of this book and journey through this to see how this all started. And the story in the book of Acts begins 40 days approximately after Jesus rose from the dead. He's gathered his disciples together on a hillside to give them some final words and final instructions before he ascends to his Father. And this is where we begin the story in Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom into Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the time or dates that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So right here at the beginning of the book of Acts, we see Jesus gathering his disciples together to give them some parting instructions. And I really would have loved for Luke to kind of shed some light on all of the specific instructions that he gave them, but this is what we have. And one of the things that we can see from what, even though we don't have a lot of the details, one of the things that we can see by the question that the disciples ask Jesus about the restoration of the kingdom is that even though there are all sorts of things that are starting to make sense now that, you know, post-resurrection things that Jesus said to them while he was still alive, there's still some things that they don't quite get. See, they're still thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom, at least on some level. And Jesus basically says two things to them. He says, well, first of all, that's none of your business. Second of all, you guys are missing the big picture. He then proceeds to give them the largest assignment you could ever imagine and then leaves without really giving any other instructions. And as he's ascending, you can kind of picture these disciples going, wait. You realize how big the world is. And Jesus is looking down and he goes, yeah, I can see the whole thing from here. And he's gone. This is how it starts. And 2,000 years later, here we are, a part of this movement that began with a group of 12 fishermen and carpenters and tax collectors and 100 or so others that has now become, it has more adherents than any other religious group on the planet. But again, the question for us today is it still a movement, or has it just become an institution? Has it just become a place to go to get a religious good or service, or to just give you a perk or a pick-me-up every week? Well, I want to talk about this movement, and I want to look at two things that we see here just right at the beginning that we're going to see as we go through the book of what made this movement what it was. It was maybe more than this at times, but it was certainly nothing less than this. And there are two important things about this movement that we see in its infancy that we are a part of that really we should ask ourselves if this is true about us. And the first thing that we see here is that the message captured their hearts and minds. The message captured their hearts and minds. And what I mean by this is that what they believed about this, it was more than just opinion. It was deep conviction. And the conviction that they had that had captured them was that Jesus was the one that all of history had been waiting for. He wasn't just another prophet with a religious message. He was God himself who had come to the earth on a rescue mission to rescue all of creation, to rescue us. And in what had seemed like a defeat, the very ones that he came to rescue had crucified him. We crucified him, and we crucified him because we are a rebellious people who would rather rule our own lives than submit to the Creator. But in the greatest plot twist in history, what had looked like a defeat really proved to be the door to victory because of what happened 3 days later. They believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, literally. And most of them believed it, in spite of the fact that they didn't have any kind of frame of reference for a Messiah that would come, that would suffer, that would die the kind of death that he did and rise from the dead. They believed it because they had seen it with their own eyes. They witnessed it. They touched him. They'd encountered him after the resurrection. And it proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was who he said he was. They also understood that because this was all true, that this was the most important message ever given that they had to take to the world, because it was the only hope of salvation. If there had been any other way to salvation, Jesus would have taken it. We would have had a very different story. God would not have put his son through the cross. If there had been any other way, when Jesus said, when he prayed in the garden, if there was any other way, let this cup pass from me, it would have. God would have taken his son on a very different path. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and the apostles believed him. Peter summarizes their message in chapter 4, which we'll look at here in just a few weeks, when he says there's salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And that's the message that they took to the world. They had seen in Jesus' death and in his life, his death and his resurrection, they had seen a God so beautiful and so powerful and glorious that he was worth giving away their entire lives for. They had seen him command hurricanes. They'd seen him converse with angels. They'd seen him control demons, walk on water, heal leprosy, raise the dead. And yet they'd also seen him in the hour that he needed those powers the most. They'd seen him lay them down and give himself as a sacrifice for sin. And they just could not help but give their lives in worship to him. And when they drug all of these believers, when they drug at least two of them, Peter and John, before the Sanhedrin and told them that if they didn't shut up about this Jesus, they were going to kill them, Peter says, hey, you know what? You guys do what you got to do. We can't not talk about him. We cannot help but talk about what we've seen and heard. This was the message that captured their hearts and minds. And my question is, has it captured yours? Has it captured you until you cannot shut up about it? Are you willing to go anywhere for it? Are you willing to give up anything for it? Does the message move you? Remember, movements move. And what moves this movement is the message and the person behind it. Are you moving with the message? We talked about this last week about what it looks like to really believe the gospel. And the reality is, no one who really believes in the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and what it all means, can sit on the sideline. We have to move. And so that's the first thing that we see, is that these people, the message, and not just the message, but the man behind the message, captured their hearts and minds. The second thing we see is that they yielded to the leadership of the Spirit. Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the gift that he had promised for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when you stop and think about it, this is kind of a really strange episode. It's kind of a weird scene that we see in the New Testament. Jesus lays this huge assignment on them and then leaves. And when you think about it, never had a more important assignment given with less instruction and given to a more unqualified group of people. But that's what we have here. But the good news is, it's not like Jesus left them alone or left them empty-handed. We go back to verse 1. Luke says, in my first book, which would have been the Gospel of Luke, I guess it's helpful to think of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts as two parts of one whole narrative that Luke writes by the same author. It says, in my first book, I told you, Theophilus. We're not really sure who Theophilus is. He could have been a Jew from Alexandria, a Roman official, maybe no specific person at all. That it's Theophilus means friend of God, so it could have just been a title. But he writes this, and he says, I began to write about everything that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, Jesus had just begun to do and teach, which kind of implies that there was a continuation of that. It's not that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus did all the work. He leaves at the beginning of Acts, and then the disciples and all of these believers start doing all the work. What happens is he begins in Luke teaching and doing in his fleshly body, and then in Acts, he starts to do and teach through his spiritual body, the church. It's not that he invited the church to come just do things for him. He is working and calls us to come along and work alongside him as he does this, as he does his work through us. And what we find here is that in Acts 1:8, is he tells them to wait. And I'm sure that a couple of the apostles had to be type A. I mean, Peter was probably a type A. He would have been the one that you would have expected to say this. Like, what? Wait, people are dying. You know, you're alive now. We should just go and start doing this stuff. You know, we got to get organized. We got to do a leadership conference. We got to do some training and stuff like that. But what Jesus is telling them is that he's telling them that this isn't something that they can do for him. It's something that he's going to do through them, but they're going to have to wait for a particular thing to happen for that to be possible. And so they wait, and what we find in the book of Acts, all through the rest, as after chapter 2, is we find a group of people that's not trying to pull something off for God, but we find a group of people who have been empowered and indwelt by the very presence of God, who are sent out, and they are simply following the Spirit. He's the real mover here. He's the one who's acting. It would be perfectly legitimate to call the book of Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He's working in people over here. He's working in people over there, sending them, doing this. And they are simply yielding themselves, yielding their lives to his leadership. And anytime we see them or see someone trying to grab hold of the reins and call the shots and do things, that's when they start to get in trouble. And that's when things start to go off the rails. One of the interesting things about the book of Acts is that it has no real ending because this thing is still going on. Yes, at the end, Paul is arrested. As he's preaching, he goes to Rome in chains, and that's really where the book, it just kind of stops. But that's not the end of the story. The reality is the story is still being written as we yield our lives to the Holy Spirit. He is writing the story of the body of Christ and the story of the kingdom of God in and through our lives. When Jesus gives this promise of power to his disciples, it's really a promise not only for them, but it's a promise that applies and is for anyone who would come after them, who would come to believe their message and be captured by that message and who would yield their lives to his Spirit. And what does Jesus say is going to be the power or is going, I just gave it away. What does Jesus say is going to be the result of what happens when we receive the Spirit? It's the power to be his witnesses. We see the Holy Spirit do a lot of things in Luke and in Acts, but the one thing that he does primarily is he fills people and he empowers them to witness to the good news of the gospel. In fact, anytime you see the Spirit fill a person in the book of Acts, they immediately start proclaiming the good news of the gospel to others. Yes, both in word, but also, and maybe even more vividly at times, in the way that they live their lives. And the interesting thing is, this begins well before we even get to the book of Acts. All the way back to the beginning of Luke, John the Baptist is filled with the Spirit. And he proclaims the coming of the Lord. Even before that, his mother, Elizabeth, is filled with the Spirit. And she proclaims a blessing over Mary. Zechariah is filled with the Spirit. And he prophesies about the coming of the Messiah. And then we get to Acts, as we see the Holy Spirit filling the apostles, and they begin to declare the good news. Peter's filled with the Spirit, and he preaches to the rulers that Jesus is their only hope of salvation. Believers over and over again are filled with the Spirit, and they speak the word of God boldly, and they live boldly in the face of severe opposition and persecution. And then the grand story, really, of the book of Acts is how God takes this person who had been the gospel's most vocal and violent enemy, Paul, and he transforms him, fills him, empowers him, and sends him out to proclaim the gospel. We see the Spirit doing over and over and over again. And so my question is, again, are you moved by this message? Are you yielded to the Spirit so that you can live a life that's empowered to proclaim the good news? You know, we have all sorts of excuses as to why we don't do that. You know, well, I don't have what it takes. Well, yes, you do. If you are a believer, you have the Spirit of God. You have what it takes to proclaim the good news. Well, it makes me feel weird. Well, no kidding. Talking about Jesus, it can be weird sometimes. Evangelism is Greek for two nervous people talking to each other. That's not really what evangelism is in the Greek, so don't go off and say that. But here's the thing. As weird as it is, isn't the message important enough and valuable enough to be worth a bit of weirdness? I mean, can you imagine explaining to Stephen or to Paul about why you didn't share the gospel or why you didn't share Christ with that person or whoever it is because you were a little nervous? I mean, they could look at us and say, I was stoned. You know, I was thrown in prison for preaching the gospel, and yeah, you talk about being nervous. Now, I don't say that to lay a guilt trip or to say anything, but isn't it worth a little bit of awkwardness? But when it comes down to it, once we get through all the excuses, the question really boils down to this: do we really want to tell people about Jesus? Do we really want people to meet him? Do we really want to bring other people to him? And I don't ask that as a guilt trip question. It's an honest question. Do we want to bring people to Jesus? I mean, we find ways to do all sorts of other things that we want to do. So are we willing to do whatever it takes? Are we willing to go wherever God calls us? Are we yielded and willing to bring people to Jesus. And it's important to remember again, it's not just about speaking the gospel. Obviously, that needs to take place, but it's about living it as well. We have to embody that in our lives, in our actions, in our habits, in our attitudes. The gospel must be preached, yes, but it also has to be lived. If you're weirded out by approaching people about Jesus, don't worry about having to say anything to begin with. Just live in such a way that's so interesting and different that they will ask you about it. And then that just opens up the door to the conversation. I heard somebody say, or a definition of evangelism that put it this way. Evangelism is doing normal life with gospel intentionality. So live your life, live the gospel in such an intentional way that when people see it, they'll ask you about it. And then you can say, yeah, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you about Jesus. The reality is this. Remember the two core principles that we're talking about, these two core features that started this movement. You have a group of people that's captured and moved by a message of resurrection and hope. And as they're moved by that, they yield their lives to the leadership of the one that the resurrected one has put in their lives to direct and guide and empower them. And so my question is, if you're not moving, are you really captured by this message? Are you really yielded? Movements move. And if we are part of this movement, our lives should show that we are moving along with it. In light of that, and in light of all of that, here's my dream for this church. Here's what I really want to see come out of this this time that we spend here. I want to be a movement. I want us to be, and not just be, but know that we are empowered and released and sent to follow the Spirit. I want us to see that we're not a cruise ship. A better metaphor would be that we are an aircraft carrier. That yes, we come here for refueling and reloading, but we land here only to be sent back out to do the real work. I don't want to be just a place that people gather, that people come to attend or just to get their own needs met. And I'm thankful for how we meet each other's needs, how we care for each other. And that's obviously a part of what it means to be the church. But I want to be a people, I want to be a movement that as we have our needs met, we use that as fuel to go back out and meet the needs of the world around us. We want to be a part of this movement that started 2,000 years ago. Because we are empowered and we are sent people. That's who we are. We've been drawn here by God, but He never draws us in without sending us back out. The church in its truest form is a movement. If you're not moving, you're not a part of that movement. You have to ask yourself, do we really believe the message? Has it captured your heart and mind? Have you yielded to the leading of the Spirit? Do you really want to bring other people to Jesus? Now, maybe you're on this morning, you're listening this morning, you've come across this later, and you're not a Christian, and you're thinking to yourself, man, this is really what bothers me about Christians. They're always trying to convert people. Well, let me tell you, for those of us who have had our hearts and minds captured by this message is something that shaped everything. We can't not tell people. We want you to meet Jesus. We want you to let Him shape everything about you too. We want you to see and experience Him for yourself and see how incredible He is. That's we're fueled. We're moved by this message, and we want to see you moved by it as well. And so that's my hope and prayer as we go through this series, as we see what God did through this early group of believers, this first 120 that grew almost overnight, as we'll see in the next couple weeks. I want to be this church. I don't want to just learn what it looks like. I want to be a church that is sent, that is moving as the Spirit moves, as we yield ourselves to His leadership. Amen. I know that's your prayer too. I know that's your hope too. And I just pray that we would all come together as we seek the face of God and see what He wants to do in and through us here in Canton, Illinois in 2024. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You We thank you again for your word. We thank you for the story that we're about to dive into. And it's not fiction. You did this. You did this in history. You did this in the lives of real people. And you are still doing it. You are still moving. You are still calling. You are still equipping. You are still empowering. You are still sending. We want to be those people who live that. We want to know and understand what it looks like, and we want to live that. And so we just pray today that as we dive into this, as we move ahead, that our lives individually and as a church, that it would come to model that and come that would be lived out and worked out in our lives as you move and work through us. And for those who are maybe on the outside looking in, I pray for them this morning that as we do this, there wouldn't be attention drawn to us just for our sake, but that when people see our lives, we would take it as a cue to point them to you. That's what the early church did. They weren't about themselves. They weren't out to make a name for themselves. In fact, they put themselves at great risk in order to point people to Jesus and to the true source of hope and redemption. Again, we want to be a because of church. We want people to know who you are because we understand and know that we have been empowered and sent by your Spirit. May that be true of us. May that become a reality in and among and through us more and more and more in the coming months and weeks and years as you tarry, however long you tarry. We love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.